The passage we're looking at this morning is in the Gospel of John. And let me just read again for you some of the final verses from John chapter 20. John 20 at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Lord our God, we pray that you will help us now go with what is said and what we hear and give discernment, so that we may see Jesus in your word, that we might have that faith that we stand in need of, that trust, that ability to lean upon him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, that we might have new life in him and be renewed day by day. We ask in his name. Amen. This morning, as we look at this passage that I've just read, it's probably one that is familiar to most of you, and you'll notice that there is a purpose statement at the very end in verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Is it not curious in some ways that John states that as his purpose when there were probably some other gospels circulating at the time that he wrote this? Certainly there were the oral traditions, there was the content of the first three gospels that were circulating at the time John wrote this. I believe this was probably one of the last books of the New Testament. And you might say, well, wasn't there enough already written and enough that was already being preached in the various churches in John's day to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ? And of course, that is the case. Many times when you want to introduce someone to who Jesus Christ is and what the truth of the gospel is, you'll start with maybe the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, probably the first gospel that was written, you have testimony to who Jesus is and who he was. And although some of the things in those first three gospels do not as explicitly set forth the deity of Christ, I believe you'll find the deity of Christ taught in those gospels. Certainly, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark comes to the paralytic man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And people catch on right away. Wait a minute. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Jesus was setting them up. And of course, as he sets them up, he says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise, be healed. And of course, in terms of verification, verifying that somebody's healed is something that is easier to verify, but just making a claim that doesn't have to be verified, it's probably easier to say your sins are forgiven you. You don't have to prove it. It's just sort of out there invisibly. And so Jesus sets them up, and so I believe you have in the other writings of the New Testament that came before John already a sense that Jesus was the Son and is the Son of God, and also something of what that means, although probably not quite so explicitly. And so as John writes his gospel, I think he's trying to really make it quite explicit, perhaps because it's in response to those who have been raising questions about whether Jesus is in fact God or not. And we know those debates consumed the early church. They don't go away either. There are still those who doubt that Christ is really God. Nothing less than God can save you. Our sins are so great, our alienation from God, whether you feel that way or not, you may not feel like you're a really bad sinner, but whether you feel that way or not, there's a reason God had to send his Son to die on a cross as a payment for sin. It's because of just how very serious it is. So whether you feel that way or not, nothing less than God can save you. And so Jesus and understanding that he is God is important. Now, that purpose statement is also interesting because it's a purpose that speaks of evangelism. I still remember as a very young Christian, I usually date my conversion from my first year in college. I was going to the University of Nebraska at Omaha, and some people shared the gospel with me. And in the next year or two, I started to go to conferences and tried to learn as much as I could, and my home church membership was in a mainline Presbyterian church that was probably, I would describe it as culturally conservative and not outlandishly theologically liberal, but the gospel wasn't very clear. Now, my eyes weren't very open either, so I can't completely blame them if I didn't hear the gospel. But in any event, someone had the idea that it might be nice, and here's this young man who's showing real interest in spiritual things, to send him to the United Presbyterian Men's Convention, which was meeting in Chicago. And I thought, okay, I'll see what that's about. I went to this United Presbyterian Men's Convention. And it was the strangest experience for me, because I was excited about having faith in Jesus Christ and part of a campus ministry that was involved in sharing the gospel. And I got there, and we were meeting in the Palmer House in Chicago, and great big chandeliers and everything. And this guy was standing up, and he was speaking against some of the evangelists like Billy Graham, because what was needed in terms of evangelism was to do more feeding of the hungry and helping the poor and stuff like that. And I was very puzzled. I thought the church was supposed to be involved in sharing the word about God, the word of God. So I was a little bit confused. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that evangelism has, as an adjunct, a proper place for word and deed ministry, giving the cup of cold water. and showing and demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ through tangible deeds. But the fact of the matter is, God gave us a gospel. He didn't give us trillions of dollars to fix all of the world's problems, to prove the truth of God's love. He gave us the gospel. He gave us something better than trillions of dollars to fix the world's problems. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to fix our problems as a payment for our sins. And so, evangelism. John's purpose is about bringing people to faith in Christ, but then he seems to be writing to the church, so don't they have enough in terms of the other prophets and apostles that went before John, and in terms of the other three gospels that were probably circulating? Why does he perceive this as a unique concern for his gospel? Well, as I have studied the Gospel of John, and I've been doing it off and on for a long time, I am just amazed at the intricacy of this gospel. It is both simple enough to hand to someone that they might learn about Jesus Christ and get them started in their way, and it's enough to baffle the most seasoned scholars. And there are some interesting questions that are still baffling those seasoned scholars about the Gospel of John. But the first thing I want to notice, and it may seem like a trivial point, is that John draws attention to his writing. He says, these things are written. John, I think, is very self-consciously aware of the fact that he is not just preaching now. He's not going around. Perhaps he's too old to travel very much. But he's writing something down. And you see that kind of reflection at the end of some of his letters. Sometimes in one of the shorter letters he says, I would rather come to you in person and tell you everything that I want to say. So he's writing very briefly. There's something about being face to face and sharing your faith and your concerns and what's on your heart that can keep your attention sometimes more than reading. That's not an excuse not to read your Bible. But it is the case that John seems to be interested in this fact that some things are to be said and some things are to be written, and he is consciously aware of wanting to write things down. Then there is the very last verse of this gospel, which I think a lot of people have puzzled over. It sounds like a throwaway line. You know, is this something that some guy just added to the end? It says, and there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, I suppose you could make the same point about speaking. If you tried to say everything that Jesus did, you'd have an extremely long sermon. And so, all the things that Jesus did, they were written. The world couldn't contain them. What is that verse about? As I have been studying even more recently, it seems to me there is a bookend quality to the Gospel of John, that John sometimes says something early in his gospel that he later makes a comment later that complements that earlier statement, and because they're stuck in the middle, you don't see the connection. But what does he say at the beginning of his gospel? He talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He presents Jesus Christ as the Word, the living Word. And then he talks about fullness. Of his fullness we have all received. And there is a fullness to Christ. He's full of grace and truth. And yet it is a fullness that if you try to write it all down, jumping to the end of the book, you can't write it all down. And yet, if you can't write it all down, are we missing out on something? No. There is a sufficiency to Scripture. And what I think John is saying here, at the end of John chapter 20, is that what I'm writing to you now is sufficient to complete the record of all that Jesus did and all of his wondrous signs. Jesus did many miracles that we don't know about. But what we know about from the written word is sufficient. It is sufficient for our life. It is sufficient for our faith. There are those who believe that the Bible is a kind of dead word and that you need the Holy Spirit to come along and to make it alive and to give you special insights. It's not the Bible that's dead, it's us who are dead. We're the ones who need to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. Until Christ comes into your life, until the Holy Spirit enters into your life, the Bible will largely be a mysterious book that may seem very dead indeed. But if you begin to read this book, if you begin to see Jesus Christ presented in this book, you will begin to see something that you've never seen before, because the Holy Spirit will go with that reading and that hearing of his word and give you the eyes to see. And so we have this wonderful kind of purpose set forth that John has. And it's a purpose that basically, in the context of Thomas, says you don't have to actually see Jesus in the flesh to know him. I still remember, I think it was my first internship when I was out in Chula Vista, California. I was over to a family's house after a Sunday service, and we were sitting around in the one of the very dear ladies said, you know, I wonder why the Bible doesn't tell us more about Jesus' teenage years. Because you know how it is dealing with teenagers. I'm sorry, teenagers. I know you're always getting a bad rap. But if we just had some more insight into how Jesus dealt with the problems of those teenage years, wouldn't it have been interesting? Why didn't the Bible put that in there for us? Well, we start with the proposition that what's there is sufficient. And then we try to figure out what is in the Bible that will address those kinds of questions. And there are all kinds of things in the Bible that help give us a framework for addressing those questions. But they begin and end with trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's not only true for the young people who need to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's true of the parents who have to realize that you're not the Holy Spirit. And yes, you have a role in terms of bringing the nurture and the admonition of the Lord into your home. But there is a process of growth and development that involves sometimes giving people a little bit of their lead. Not too much, but giving them the opportunity even to fail up to a point. We are not the Holy Spirit. We cannot utterly control people's lives. Certainly we exert more control the younger our children are. But you have to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ. I still remember one of my children. I told him, "You never seem to get away with anything. Have you ever noticed that? You always get caught. You're the one that gets caught, not your friends." That's God's grace. It's God's grace when we get caught. Because it keeps us from continuing down that path till we finally go off a cliff that we don't survive going off of. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ concerning His love and care and concern that is greater for your children than your own care and concern for your children. There is a depth to the power and grace that we see found in Jesus Christ presented throughout the Gospel of John. We see the Gospel of John is actually a book of confessions. Remember that bookend example I gave you? You have Nathanael early on in chapter 1 making a confession that seems virtually identical to the great confession of Peter in Matthew 16, only it's presented early in the Gospel of John. You have Thomas, who says, "Unless I see and touch, I won't believe." And Jesus comes to him and accommodates that need. Not because he's going to do that for absolutely everyone. We can't put God to the test like that and say, "God, you have to do it my way or I won't trust you." But because first, Thomas was called to be an apostle, and second, because Thomas was not entirely out in left field when he decided, "I'm not just going to believe it because somebody else said it." Just because some women and disciples have said it, I'm not automatically going to believe it. So why is Thomas at fault? Because he didn't believe the scriptures, that it was necessary that the Christ die and rise the third day. Thomas, you don't have to believe what these women have said or what these disciples have said. You just have to believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says that there is a resurrection and there is a Messiah. And it is not the case that it is inherently impossible for there to be a resurrection, nor is it the case that the Messiah is disqualified from being Messiah because he suffers and dies. Thomas wasn't able to put that together. Thomas wasn't all alone in that. I believe Thomas was given a special calling by God to demonstrate that indeed faith and seeing are not interdependent. We can have faith without seeing the risen Christ, based upon the testimony of those who did see the risen Christ. But what is it that makes their testimony effective to our faith? It is the working of the Holy Spirit. And so you have that peculiar passage about Jesus speaking to the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I always wondered, what's that doing in there? I thought you received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But that appears to be a way of authenticating the disciples as apostles in a unique way. But some of the challenges to our faith, the real big challenges to our faith, don't arise so much because of the inherent wonder of Christ being God and man, although that is a wondrous thing, or his claim to be the Messiah. But there is the passage at the end of this gospel where we see Christ restoring Peter. Simon, do you love me more than these? And again, there are intimations and cross-references throughout this wonderful Gospel of John that make us think back to John chapter 13, where Peter said, if everybody else forsakes you, I will not deny you. And of course, then Jesus comes and challenges Peter there, do you really love me more than the rest of these? But then there's this cryptic little verse where Jesus says, when you were young, you went where you wanted to. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. And Jesus was signifying the manner of his death. Someone else will gird you up. They will carry you. Have you ever wondered, would I be faithful unto death? There is so much persecution going on, awful things going on. It seems like hell has opened up. And believers in Christ, right now, mostly in other lands, but they're suffering. They're dying. They're imprisoned. Simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. It's a question. How would I handle that? I think Peter must have had to have that question. He was very sure of himself in John 13, wasn't he? Not so sure afterwards, I would think. And Jesus indicates, the time will come, Peter, when you will not only confess me, but you will be carried because someone else will carry you. And you will die the death of the martyr. You will be faithful unto death, not because of your own strength, but because of the one who girds you up. There's no point in worrying too much about how you will handle some theoretical possible future persecution. God is in control and his power can bear you up. What you can worry about, and I'm not encouraging anybody here to worry, but if you have to worry about something, worry about today. Being faithful today. Take no thought for tomorrow. Jesus isn't saying forget about planning, but let your concern be focused on faithfulness today. And he will sustain you. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. He is at your right hand. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are weak and feeble. We fail, and when we read of Peter's failure, we can easily see ourselves failing. But help us, instead of worrying about the future, to be faithful today by laying hold of the grace and strength and power that you supply, by seeing the Jesus who is presented in your word, and through seeing him, being encouraged to know that he is with us and able to sustain us and willing to do so. Let us trust in him with all of our heart. And if there be any here who have not come to that faith and trust in him, we pray that you will draw them with the cords of love and encourage them to believe that you care for their soul and that you supplied the way of salvation through him who died and rose on our behalf. Amen.